Jesus' precious name that we pray and ask it all. Amen. All right, Job 42, let's look at the first six verses here. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, Job confesses that he opened his mouth in ignorance in verse 2. And as we'll find out here in a little bit, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar are right there. But none of them are willing to sign on to Job's confession. It had been a good opportunity for them to say, Amen, Job, and me too, Lord. But they don't. I don't know why. You can imagine possibilities there. They may have been scared to death. Or they might have thought the Lord was just going to pat them on the back and say, way to go, for pointing out Job's problems. But whatever the case is, they had an opportunity, and they didn't take it. In verse 5, Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Well, that shows you that Job had faith. For Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Job had some faith there. Now, the amazing thing is that although there were no written scriptures at the time, Job says this, these people back here have an awful lot of knowledge about the Lord and about His agenda. I mean, you can't read through the book of Job without realizing these people know some things that we wouldn't expect them to know, but they do. Also in verse 5 is an amazing thing for the last half of that verse. Job says, but now mine eye seeth thee. Didn't Job say something about seeing the Lord in an earlier passage in the book of Job? We looked at that. We covered that particular chapter, I believe. And didn't that passage have something to do with faith? Just like the first half of this verse had to do with faith. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Job said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now, obviously, the context of Job's comment here is the resurrection. He's thinking about the resurrection. And that might take on some new meaning here in the next few verses. So we want to keep that in mind as we go on through this chapter. And again, I mentioned this in an earlier lesson, but we should note again that the man that the Lord held up before the devil as an example of greatness among men is not flaunting that greatness when he encounters the Lord. Amen. You know what he says? He says, wherefore I abhor myself. Well, that's a great positive mental attitude, isn't it? How's that for self-esteem? I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And boy, that's not an uncommon thing in Scripture. When someone encounters the Lord, it's not the way a lot of folks think it's going to be. Most times they're down in the dust, and they're wishing they were dead, or thinking they're going to die, something like that. I mean, Daniel is down there, Isaiah, John, all these the folks that encounter the Lord, they're kind of like Job. They're kind of like Job when they meet the Lord like that. Now, how do you think some sinner, I mean, here's a righteous man. I mean, this guy is somebody the Lord holds up in high regard. And here's this guy. He says, wherefore I abhor myself. What do you think some sinner is going to do? I mean, some wicked sinner is going to do when they come before the Lord. Oh, they'll tell you what they plan to do, you know. You ever witness to somebody say, I just want to go to hell and, you know, have a party with my friends, you know, break out the beer. I've heard folks say that kind of stuff, you know. They won't be saying that when they encounter the Lord face to face. I mean, here's a guy who's godly and righteous in so many ways and so much better than I ever would hope to be. And, man, he's down in the dust, you know. And I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. My. And folks are going to stand before God, the great white throne judgment. See? And you're not going to get any of those wild arguments that they claim they're going to give. The skeptic's annotated Bible calls God's treatment of Job unjust. You think that guy's going to say that to the Lord when he stands before God? I think not. Well, we should notice that Job didn't abhor his actions. He didn't abhor his sins or his thoughts or anything like that. He abhorred himself. Some folks utter the "I have sinned" mantra, but you know what they really mean is, "I got caught." You know, that's the only thing they're sorry about, you know. That's what they abhor, that they got caught, not that they're sinful. Somebody asked a little boy why his daddy was in jail, and the boy replied, well, he got put in jail for something he didn't do. He didn't wipe his fingerprints off the safe. You know. That's somebody not fessing up to what he had done and what he was, see. That guy was a thief. That's what he was. But he wasn't going to fess up to it. Not Job. Job says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Eliphaz is singled out, I believe, because he was the first one of the three to open his mouth. And but not only that, he has a lot more to say than his other two comrades. And if I counted correctly, Eliphaz's speeches are given in 110 verses. Bildad and Zophar's speeches are recorded in 46 and 47 verses respectively. So the two of those added up don't even add up to the 110 verses that Eliphaz uses and says against Job. So he is singled out, but that doesn't exclude his other two friends. For God's wrath was kindled against thee and thy two friends. So they're in trouble too, but they weren't singled out by name. My, how the tables are turned here. Job was being accused of gross sin by his buddies here. I mean, why would this ever happen to a righteous man? You must have done something wicked, you know, to have all these things happen to you. And, you know, he was complaining that he had no one to go to God for him to plead his cause. I mean, Job is complaining. In Job 9, verses 32 and 33, Job says, for he, that's God, is not a man as I am, that I should answer him. And we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us. that might lay his hand upon us both. And now the Lord accuses Job's buddies of sin. And Job is the one that's going to act as the daysman. And the Lord is going to accept Job as the mediator for these three guys. My, my, my. And of course, that's a great picture of Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5. He's the one that God accepts. You can say Hail Marys from now to the millennium, and it won't get you anywhere. Now, Pastor Reagan preached a great sermon a while back on the things that Job's buddies said about the Lord that were not right. Now, we're not right. I won't go into all those things. If you want them, they're on tape. You can see Brother Jonathan back there. He'll get you a copy. Or I'm sure it's probably on the web. You can probably get it on there. I'll just go over those points quickly that he had. Those folks said God would never bring evil on the innocent. That was wrong. I mean, the Lord brought some evil things on Job, didn't he? They said that God takes no pleasure in our righteousness. But that's not true either. God puts no trust in His saints, according to these guys. But He puts a great deal of trust in His saints. And they said man cannot be justified with God, but man can be justified with God. And so God says, you haven't spoken a thing that's right about me. And notice that these three characters are offering up their own sacrifices. They're supposed to bring seven bullocks and so forth and offer those things up. They're offering up their own sacrifices. That puts them under grace before the law, before there is any priestly tribe, see. These guys are offering up their own sacrifices. And that gives us some idea of the time frame that we're dealing with. Obviously, we're not into the time of Israel as a nation. We're back there around the time of Abraham, and that time. Look at verses. By the way, I say that because there is a Job in the Bible mentioned previous to this Job. It's not the same one, and folks try to tie those things together, but they don't work out too well. See. That Job comes later, and it's pretty obvious from the context of the book of Job that those two can't be the same. Look at verses 9 and 10. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now the key to understanding the book of Job as far as typology is concerned is found in verse 10. Verse 10 is just vitally important there. And naturally all the perversions change the verse. The NIV says, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosper again. The Living Bible follows suit with, then when Job prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his wealth and happiness. The New Revised Standard Version has, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. And the New King James Bible, you know, put out by the good godly conservative folks, you know, using the right Greek text and all that stuff, you know. They have, and the Lord restored Job's losses. But the Word of the Living God says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now that phrase, turned the captivity, is vitally important. That phrase, or very similar phrases, occur seven other times in Scripture, and in every case they're connected to Israel. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. We'll look at a few verses there. Let's look at the first three verses, Deuteronomy 30. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return, second advent, and gather thee from all nations, second advent, whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. All right. Connected to Israel, connect to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And we sang a few verses out of here this morning. Psalm 126 says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, second advent, we were like them that dream, second advent. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing, second advent. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Again, second advent. The Lord hath turned, the Lord hath done great things for us, wherefore we are glad, second advent. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. That's tribulation. We've gone back in time. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Again, the Lord turning the captivity of Zion. Second Advent material. Jeremiah chapter 29. If you'll turn over there, Jeremiah 29. And we'll read one verse out of there. All these things connected to Israel. Jeremiah 29, and look down at verse 14. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations, second advent, and from all the places whither I have driven you, second advent, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. All second advent stuff. All connected to Israel. Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2. And again, we'll look at verse 14 there. Lord says there, thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. All right, connected to Israel once again. And then for the last few passages here, they'll be in Zephaniah. Zephaniah. You're dealing with the minor prophets. You're dealing with prophetic material and stuff dealing with the second advent of Jesus Christ here. Zephaniah, look at chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 4 through 7. It says, for Gaza, oh, that's Palestinian territory, isn't it? Shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon, that's Palestinian territory. A desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod, Palestinian territory, at the noonday, and Ekron, Palestinian territory, shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah, They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord your God shall visit you and turn away their captivity. Second Advent stuff dealing with Israel. Now look at chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning with verse 14 down through verse 20. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. Second Advent. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Millennium. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Millennium. In that day it shall be said of Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He shall save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. Second Advent. And I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I will gather you. Second Advent. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity. Second Advent. Before your eyes, saith the Lord. So verse 10, Job 42, sets the typology there. Job is a picture of Israel during the time of the tribulation. And he's dealing with the Lord face to face here. Right. Now here's just a real practical truth here. Notice verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. That's intercessory prayer. Have you ever prayed for someone else that did you wrong? Or have you prayed for somebody, maybe they haven't done you wrong per se, but you know, personality clashes with them, you know, it's a hard time getting along with them. You ever just pray for somebody like that? You ever notice how things get turned around when you pray for somebody like that deal? It's a liberating experience. All right, let's look at verses 11 through 17. My. We're at the hustle here. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Curan-Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. In Job chapter 19, verses 13 and 14, Job says, He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are very estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. Well, they're back. They're back. And they're comforting Job over all the trouble that he had encountered. Well, verse 13 says, and we're just going to skip so many things here. We could spend 3 or 4 weeks on this chapter alone, but we're just not to fly through there. Verse 13 says, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, the standard approach to the teaching of verse 13 is predicated on an assumption based on verse 10, that Job got 10 new children back. Verse 10 tells us that Job got back twice as much as he had before. And I've heard this standard teaching taught for years by many good people. And there's some good points that can be made if you believe that. But I'm going to show you something different. I'm going to present a different... I just disagree. That's okay, you know. It's all right to have a different approach to think it's not the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection. It's not a major doctrine, so we can see things a little differently. You know, I like what Sam Gipp says about a heretic. You know, a heretic is somebody who doesn't believe exactly like I do in every point, you know. Well, that's the way we feel about it, you know, but that's not true, you know. This isn't a major thing, so we can see things differently. I want to present you a different approach to the standard teaching here. Having said that, the Living Bible translates this verse along the lines of the standard teaching so that you can only get one viewpoint of it. See, the way it is now, you can have a different viewpoint. But here's what the Living Bible does to it. God also gave him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. So they inserted the word more there so that you would have to believe only one particular way. Now, if verse 10 applied to Job's children, why wouldn't it apply to Job's wife as well? Did he suddenly get a second wife? I mean, does he now have 2 wives instead of just 1 wife? I mean, we're only, 1 wife was mentioned earlier in the book of Job, the early part of Job. Does he now have 2 wives? Speaking of wives, where is Job's wife in this chapter? You got his acquaintances showing up, his friends showing up, his brethren showing up, his sister showing up, everybody showing up, but his wife doesn't show up. His wife is strangely absent. She hadn't been seen since chapter 2 when she advised her husband to curse God and die. She's gone. She's not there. Let's look closely at verse 13. Verse 13 says, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, does that not seem odd to you, the way that thing is worded there? It's quite a bit different than our introduction to Job's children. In Job chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says, and there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. These ones at the end of Job doesn't say they were born unto him. Now, let's take a look at 1 Chronicles chapter 14. Here's what the Lord has to say about David's children and some additional children that he had. 1 Chronicles chapter 14, and look down at verse 3. 1 Chronicles 14, 3. The narrator of our story here tells us, and David took more wives at Jerusalem, and David begat more sons and daughters. It's obvious there that those are different children. But back in the book of Job here, Job 42, there doesn't seem to be any begetting of additional children, and there doesn't seem to be any new births in order to get these children. Now, also, considering the numbers given in this chapter, wouldn't it have to be a miraculous thing for Job to have 10 brand new children. And then those 10 new children just happened to match the gender of the first 10 children. I mean, those things just match up. 7 sons, 3 daughters, just like at the beginning. Wouldn't that be a miraculous thing? And I'm not against miracles. I'm just telling you, it's a miraculous thing, right? I mean, if you're going to take that teaching, you have to say this is a miraculous deal. And then seeing his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and great-great-grandchildren. You're going to get 4 generations there. Wouldn't that have to be a miraculous thing? And you're dealing with a time period of 140 years. So that's no problem today. But you're dealing with that time of Abraham. And I realize that Abraham had children real late in life, you know. 100 years before he's 100 years old before Isaac shows up. But, you know, Isaac's 40 years old when he gets married. And I'm not saying that Job matches up there, but let's say Job gets married, you know, when he's 20 and starts having children. And if he has 1 a year, that's, you know, that's quite a few in a short period of time. And then he gets them to adulthood. They're adults in chapter 1. And that's at least 20 years old. You're talking about a time period of 30 years there. That's going to make Job 50 years old. He's going to be 190 by the time he gets to the end here. So you're going to have some real trouble getting making that whole thing fit in there if you start all over again with 10 brand new children. Now, if you believe that these 10 original children are resurrected, then a lot of your problems with time go away because you don't have to wait around for those children to grow up and to start producing children. They can produce children right away because they're adults. All right, let's push this thing a little further. Obviously, Job is a type or picture of Israel in the tribulation. We've seen that as we've gone through these lessons and continue to see it here at the end. And here we are in chapter 42, the exact number of months in the Great Tribulation, according to Revelation 11 and again in Revelation chapter 13. Job sees the Lord and his captivity is turned, which matches Israel at the second advent of their Messiah. And guess what Israel sees when the Messiah shows up? They see a resurrection. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 37. And we just... we're never going to get all of this. Jeremiah 37. This is the famous passage on the Valley of Dry Bones. We'll just read a few verses here as quickly as we can. Beginning with verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And on and on and on. We just don't have time to complete that passage there. That's a resurrection. Turn to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26. And look at verses 17 through 19. Isaiah 26. 17 through 19. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain and cried out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. That's a resurrection at the end of the tribulation time. Remember Abraham's famous test of obedience? You know, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, and go to the mountains of Moriah and sacrifice him there unto me. Remember that whole deal? Hebrews chapter 11, verses 18 and 19 tell us what Abraham was thinking when he raised that knife. He was thinking of a resurrection. He was thinking of the promises that God gave concerning Isaac. And he knew that if he killed his son, the Lord would have to resurrect him, wouldn't he? I mean, otherwise, the Lord would be a liar. And Abraham knew the Lord wasn't a liar. He was thinking of a resurrection. He thought that the Lord was going to have to resurrect them. Verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 11 says, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Remember what Job said in chapter 19 about seeing the Lord in his flesh? And again, verses 25 and 26, the time element there. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day, second advent, upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job was looking for a resurrection at the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now look what Elihu, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in verse 12 of Job 42. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Don't you think a resurrection of Job's 10 children is an appropriate thing in light of the typology there? That works too, doesn't it? All right. Job lived to be a very, very old man. Although the exact age is not given, we might safely assume he lived to be at least 190 or more. He had 10 adult children when his troubles began and lived 140 years after his troubles ended. Granted that Job may have received some bonus years, he's living about as long as Abraham, about as long as Isaac. That puts him back into that time period, the time of the patriarchs there. And we'll have to leave it there. Just too much material to cover in just a little time.